We continue this morning in a series I began last summer entitled Vignettes in Grace, looking at windows in Scripture, windows into God's grace. God is a God of grace, and His grace permeates all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Knowing that salvation has always been by grace through faith gives us a new lens as we look at the passages in the Gospels, the Synoptics, and some of the passages in the Old Testament. Because the Bible is not a collection of stories. The Bible is one story in four parts: creation, rebellion, redemption, restoration. In fact, down in children's ministries in our elementary age discipleship hour, that's the theme this summer. The theme of this unfolding story, that the Bible is the unfolding of one story, the story of God's redemption of mankind by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I'd like to look this morning at that message of grace in this Old Testament passage in 2 Kings. The scripture today is from 2 Kings. It'll be all of chapter 5. In the interest of time, we'll be reading verses 1 through 14. If you'd like to read along, turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. Verses 1 through 14. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the kings of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now, as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes, and he said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me." It happened when Elijah, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood in the doorway of the house of Elijah. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go wash in the Jordan River 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean." But Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, far better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. This is God's word. Pray with me. Father, we bless your name. You are a great and a mighty God. We thank you that in your grace and mercy, you saved us. You rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sin, in whom we have full rescue. We pray today for the Sanchez family and others who are vacationing this week in a way. We pray that you would open their hearts to the special opportunities you have for them in these special times. And we pray for a speedy recovery for Bruce Hamill and for Pastor Oren. We commend to your grace Danny Hamill in her upcoming surgery. We ask that you would open our hearts to the message you have for us today in your word by your Spirit, not necessarily as I have planned it, but as you see the need in our lives. May we see you today in the pages of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So what is the timeless message for us today in this passage? And why did Jesus refer to this story in the Gospels? And why did the Jewish leaders try to kill him when he did? Why? What's so disturbing about this account? We begin with the upsetting setting of this story. The upsetting setting of this story. The writer of 2 Kings lays out God's sovereign rule of the universe right at the front end of this narrative. Verses 1 and 2, Naaman, the commander of the army of Syria, was a great man and was master in high favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, carried away a little girl to the land of Israel. When we pause, we let those words sink into our minds, digest those words. It's not a pretty picture. The armies of Syria would cross the border into Israel and pillage undefended cities and villages in Israel. Crops and herds were stolen. The food they needed for the next year was gone. People who resisted were killed. Others were taken captive. Peoples in the villages were killed or taken captive on these raids. Sometimes a whole village would be taken. At other times, selected individuals would be captured and taken as slaves, and the rest left to grow more crops and herds to come back and steal next time. The children were made servants in Assyrian homes. Children were often made servants or slaves in the Assyrian homes. And somewhere in one of these towns, there was a godly family who had done a wonderful job of passing on to the next generation the message and the life example of living in God's grace. We're not told what became of the parents in this godly home. One of them, or both of them, may have been killed. One of them may have been sold as slaves, or both of them may have been sold as slaves. It's also possible they may have been left, forced to stand by helplessly as their daughter was stolen away. Make this your neighborhood. Put yourself in the narrative. Armored vehicles surround your neighborhood. Your house is ransacked as you stand by. Maybe one of the parents is killed, and your children, one or more of your children, is handcuffed and placed in a vehicle. The chances are you're never going to see each other again. You're not going to see each other again in this life. And everything you work for is gone. And the herds you depended on for a living, the crops that would be your daily food are gone. What, your life has been taken. And your child, the joy of your heart, has been ripped out of your life. And if you aren't taken captive, all you can do is stand by and watch it happen. Would we not be outraged? How would my heart feel toward those who had done this? What would we think of the man who commanded this army of thugs who did this horrific thing? As it turns out, the Syrian army who did this was commanded by this Naaman. And because of his victories, because of the wealth that Naaman brought back to Syria from pillaging all these helpless villages, Scripture says he was a great man with his master the king and in high favor. But it gets more complicated because verse 1 says, by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. The Lord had given victory to Syria. Naaman's victories were given to him by God. These victories were given to him by God. As you are carried away in chains from your pillaged home, or as you are one of those left behind and you're listening, You're listening to the heart-wrenching pleading and crying of your terrified child as she's being taken by some brutal soldiers. If this were you and me today, and it happened in our neighborhood, could we recognize that this was the plan and purpose of God? It's easy to just read through these lines, read through these words, without allowing the reality of what's going on to sink into our hearts and to sink into our minds. If it were my child or your child, how would we view it? This young girl was maybe 6 or 7, maybe 9 or 10, we're not told. So today, if you're here under the age of 16, this is your story. This is about you. So listen up. Put yourself in this story. You are being carried away from your home. You will likely never again see your family. Stay with me. You're no longer free. You're going to live out your life as a slave. Talking to the kids now. You're going to serve people you've never seen before. And you're going to do as you told. And if you don't, the owner has the right to beat you or to kill you if he wants to. Okay, talking to the kids now. How do you feel? What would you think about the God who let this happen to you? If you're a child or a teen here this morning, try to put yourself into this story. We're only in the second verse, and already this narrative challenges the way we look at life. God orchestrated the pillaging of a village to bring glory to himself. And since God is sovereign, Naaman's leprosy also came from God. Naaman's leprosy also came from God. By God's grace, Naaman had been given a wonderful life. It tells us that, and given prestige. He has wealth, he has power, he has position. He has it all. But he also has leprosy, a disease that will ultimately ruin his life and lead to his death. And yet we come to see that this too came from the hand of God. This curse, this hopeless medical crisis, will be for Naaman a means of grace and salvation. God gives us in Naaman a picture of us all, because leprosy in Scripture is used to symbolize sin. God has blessed each of us with life and breath and food and shelter and family and friends. Each of us, in some way, has given us a golden life. And yet each of us carries the curse of sin in our lives. And it will ruin our lives, and it will lead to our death unless it is dealt with. And like Naaman, we are powerless to get rid of it. And there are life lessons from this Israeli girl. Unnamed parents raised a daughter of grace. These unnamed parents raised a daughter of grace. We would expect her to rejoice in the illness of her captor. Again, if you're under 16, listen up, because you're back in the story. Remember, this actually happened to a real kid, a real person just like you in real time, who had feelings just like you. Suppose this were you. Again, you're in a foreign country. You are a slave. You have to do whatever they say. And what they tell you to do is just not fun to do. You live with strangers. You live with the strangers who wrecked your life and made you a slave. Ha! And then you find out. Then you find out, boys and girls, teens, you find out. The guy responsible for all of this, the man who owns you, has a fatal disease. It's a fatal disease. A disease like cancer that's going to kill him. It's going to kill him horribly and slowly. If I were that girl, I would be inclined to think, good, he deserves that. God is judging him. Yes. If you're under 16 this morning, do you think that might cross your mind? This is a great Mother's Day text. It's a great Father's Day text. Somehow those parents raised a daughter who understood God's grace. How'd they do that? Wow. I'd like to talk with them. They raised a daughter who understood God's grace in her life and who wanted, of all things, God's grace for the man who ruined her life. That's outrageous grace. What a testimony. What parents. What amazing parents they must have been. Oh, that our children would be children grounded in the grace of our God. Unnamed parents had also raised a daughter of faith. They raised a daughter of faith. Yeah, the girl evidently knew about Elisha, knew that he was in Samaria, and she had a big view of God. More than anything in life, our children, our teens need to know that our God is big. Our God is huge. He's bigger than anything in life they will ever encounter. Do they see in you and me a big view of God? Or do they see a big view of our problems? Do they see a big view of our preoccupations? They need to see a big view of God. May they see in us, moms and dads, grandparents, that our God is big. This young girl believed that God could and that he would heal this pagan Syrian general. In verses 4 through 19, we see this amazing healing that nearly wasn't. This amazing healing that nearly wasn't. See some human assumptions here. The first human assumption is that power lies with the powerful. Power lies with the powerful. We tend to fall into that trap too. The king of Syria naturally called him the king of Israel. It's king to king, man to man, power to power. It's the way things work in his world. Go to the top of the corporation. He writes to the king of Israel saying, "And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive? That this man is sending word to me to cure this man of his leprosy? But consider now, he's seeking a quarrel against me. And he'll take me out. He's looking for an excuse to come down here and wipe us out." I guess it's a good thing that Naaman brought along these extra changes of clothes because the king of Israel is going to need them. But that's off script. The king of Israel instantly recognizes that he is powerless and that political solutions are not going to resolve this problem. Ironically, the king of Syria assumes that the king of Israel employs the prophet or that he owns the prophet. But the king of Israel, ironically, doesn't even know there is a prophet. That's how far he is from God. And the money that Naaman took with him, we can't ascertain how much it was for sure, but it was a tremendous amount. The value of the silver alone was 5 times the amount paid for the entire city of Samaria earlier in Scripture. It was a huge amount. But no amount of money or earthly power would fix the problem in Naaman's life. So for you and I, too often we can think of just a better job, a little more money, and it's going to fix things here for us, going to get us on track. But at their core, our deepest anxieties and fears in life can be traced to the leprosy of sin. And the gospel is God's medicine for sin, for believers and unbelievers alike. Grace in the gospel is God's medicine for sin. Elisha sends word to the king and to send Naaman to him. And you'll find out there is indeed a prophet in Israel. Well, Naaman, as we've noted, is probably among the most powerful people in the world at that time. And he brought with him an enormous fortune as payment, probably bigger than some of the economies, national economies in that day. Beyond that, he brought with him an impressive honor guard. Chariot after chariot after chariot pull up outside Elijah's house. The horses snort and prance in their traces. Armed guards stand at attention. It was an impressive tour de force. So Naaman stands at the gate and calls for the prophet. Instead, a servant comes to the door. "Are you the prophet?" "No, but he knows who you are, and he knows that you're coming. And he said, 'Go wash 7 times in the Jordan River, and you'll be completely cured.'" And a servant turns and goes back in the house. Naaman is humiliated. He's humiliated here in front of his soldiers. Back in Syria, this would never stand. He's ticked. "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash there and be clean?" So he turned away in a rage. Human assumption number 2, God conforms to my view of him. God conforms to my view of him. Rabbi Zacharias writes, "Many people are willing to go God's way if God is willing to go their way. Many people are willing to go God's way if God is willing to go their way. How many people have said, I cannot accept a God who would send someone to hell forever? I cannot accept a God that would not let someone into heaven who would do the very best they could. Many people are willing to go God's way if he's willing to go their way, as it was with Naaman. It's interesting. In coming to Israel, Naaman had submitted to the counsel of a servant girl, this highest in the land, one of the highest in the world, had to submit to the counsel of a servant, the lowest social order. The word that's used there is for a girl is of the lowest social order. And now the servant of the prophet brings him the cure. And ultimately, the servant in his own country saves the day for this mighty of men. One of the highest in the world has to bow to the counsel of the lowest. My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? The ESV puts it like this. My father, this is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Listen, this is a great word. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? Listen, let those words sink into your head, my father. God's words hold creative and transforming power. Has he actually told you, wash and be clean? Isn't that what you came for? Isn't that what you need? Has God actually said, confess your sin and trust in Christ and he will take away your sin and give you a new life? Is that not what everyone needs? The words of God are powerful. This is the same God who spoke the universe into existence. Jeremiah 23:29 says this about God's word. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Jeremiah 23:29, write that down. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks rocks in pieces? The word of God is powerful. Yet Naaman almost went back to his home and died of leprosy. And millions will turn away and will live in the wreckage of their sin and die without God and without hope because they refuse to accept the life-saving words of God. And you and I today, even as believers, so often live beneath our privileges, live beneath what God has for us as children of God, because we fail to believe and fail to act on the words that God has given us. Next, we're given the troubling account of a man of God. Naaman returned from the Jordan River. I'm reading now from verse 15. Naaman returned from the Jordan River and stood before Elijah, and he said, behold, now I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now. But he said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will take nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Naaman said, if not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth. For your servant will no longer offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. And he said to him, go in peace. So he departed some distance. Naaman has now become a believer in the one true God, and his first desire is to worship. He now knows that the God of Israel is the one true God in all the earth, and he wants to take back with him a piece of Israel on which he can worship Israel's God. He also explains that when he goes into the temple of Rimmon with the king, and when he does that, the king is going to bow, and he's on his arm, and that's going to cause him to bow too. And he's not in his heart bowing, but that's going to happen. And yet another lesson in grace. Elisha tells him to go in peace. We've seen the unbelief in Naaman, in his unwillingness to heed Elisha's word, in his insistence that God conform to his standards, that God go his way so he can go God's way. Now we see unbelief among the people of God. Gehazi had seen God's power firsthand. He had seen God's power firsthand. He had lived and ministered with the prophet. He had seen the dead raised. He had seen the childless given children. He had seen poisoned food made instantly safe. Just as Elisha was once the servant of Elijah, Gehazi is now the servant of Elisha and may one day assume his office as prophet of God. Like Judas, he's seen miracle after miracle. Like Ananias and Sapphira, he has seen the power of God firsthand. But Gehazi is outraged at Elijah's grace upon grace to the undeserving. He's outraged at Elijah's grace upon grace to this undeserving, brutal pagan invader. The narrative makes it clear that Gehazi coveted Naaman's wealth. But first, like you and I often do, he weaves in his mind a justification for doing what he does. There's a greater good here that vindicates these lesser deceptions. We may think they don't really need it and they won't miss it. I've actually earned it anyway. My spouse has not been meeting my needs these past 5 years. Or our favorite, my case is unique. The normal rules don't apply. And so we go, and so he did. The writer of 2 Kings is very precise with Gehazi's words. Verse 20, "But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, 'Behold, my master has spared this Naaman the Aramean.'" He doesn't identify him simply as Naaman or as an Aramean, but the Aramean, the most notorious Aramean in Israel, this despicable, wicked brute of a man. And notice the word spared, implying that Elijah did not do to Naaman as he deserved or take what he should have taken by not receiving from his hands what he brought. In other words, he should have taken everything. He should have taken everything. That would have been right. He's now thinking, well, surely grace is okay. But grace has to be balanced with fairness. Grace has to be, there has to be a limit. Grace has to be balanced with fairness. Elijah got it wrong. There's got to be some fairness here. Grace has to be balanced with fairness. And since in Gehazi's mind, Elijah should have taken it all, he's being gracious by only asking for a portion. Even grace, we can rationalize in the heart of sinful man. Notice here he uses the same words as Elijah, "As the Lord lives." Elijah, "As the Lord lives, I will not take this. As the Lord lives, I'm going to go get this. I will run after him, and I will take something from him." By now, Gehazi thinks, this is what God would have me to do. He's rationalized it to that point. And you and I do that from time to time. It's easy to convince ourselves that God would have us do this thing we already decided we want to do. And so it was with Gehazi. Verses 22 to 26, and he said to him, to Naaman, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Behold, just now two young men, the sons of a prophet, have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothes.'" He makes up this lie to make it sound credible to Naaman. Naaman said, "Be pleased to take two talents." And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags and two changes of clothes. And he gave them to two of his servants, and they carried him before him. When he came to a hill, he took them from their hand and deposited them in the house and sent them in away, and they departed. But when he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" He said, "Your servant went nowhere." Sounds like our kids. "What'd you do?" "Nothing." Let's see, "What's that all over your hands?" "I don't know. How'd it get there?" "I don't know." Then he said to him, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants?" Gehazi has lied to Naaman, and now he lies to Elijah. But he has already rationalized that God would want Naaman to pay, and that Elijah had been wrong in a big way. So what are these minor deceptions in light of the greater good that he is pursuing? But what's the bigger picture here? What was Elijah doing? Elijah was sending Naaman back with everything. He was sending Naaman back to Syria with an unstained picture of God's grace. What kind of God would do this kind of miracle for absolutely nothing? Naaman is seeing firsthand the glory of God's inexplicable grace. How would he explain this back in Syria? When he comes back with every last penny and all these clothes, how is he going to explain this? What kind of glorious God is that? Who doesn't want or need anything we have? Who does this just out of grace and mercy? Well, Elijah's heart was for God's glory, and he wanted Naaman to take unstained God's glory back to Syria, and those people would not understand it. They would be with mouth open. They wouldn't get it. And that's what Elijah wanted. His heart was for God's glory. Gehazi's heart was for his own glory. Gehazi's heart was for his glory. Elijah loved God, but Gehazi tried to use God to get the things he really loved. Elijah loved God, but Gehazi tried to use God to get the things he really loved. Olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants now could all be Gehazi's with the money from Naaman. The money he requested and received was enough to buy Gehazi all these things. And it's very possible he went out and bought them. We're not told, but it's very possible Gehazi died a wealthy and ruined man, a rich leper disfigured and outcast from all society. Elijah does not condemn owning olive groves and oxen and sheep and such. He simply asks Gehazi, for you, Gehazi, is it a time to own these things? There may have been a time later in Gehazi's life when such things were appropriate, but in the moment, God's grace and God's glory would be diminished by Gehazi's choice. Is it a time? In the moment, God's glory is to determine our actions. As we live our lives existentially, in the moment, moment by moment, day by day, we make decisions. God's glory is to determine our actions. For you and me, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Gehazi forgot or failed to realize that he was no better than Naaman before God. Yet God had allowed him to have this ministry and serve with the prophet and see the great and mighty things. When we, like Gehazi, diminish God's grace, his great kindness to us, we diminish his glory, for his glory is in his grace. And when we diminish God's glory, when we diminish God's glory from Adam and Eve onward, we fill that void with our own glory. Whenever we diminish God's glory, we fill that void with our own glory. So what's the grace message in 2 Kings 5 for 2013? Let's go back to New Testament times, Luke 4:27. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. This is the words of Jesus. The Jewish leaders at that point were outraged at the very idea of grace. They were outraged at the idea of grace. They taught the good go to heaven, the wicked do not. And that makes sense. They believed that they were God's children, they were keeping God's laws, and God would have to allow them into heaven. Good people are saved. Wicked people are lost. The very idea that God would bypass them and let a wicked person into heaven, enraged them. And they tried to kill Jesus for saying such a thing. They didn't value tolerance back then. Today we rewrite that script in our culture only slightly. Since God is our Father, and we're all His children, if you do your best, how could He possibly keep you out of heaven? That's the kind of God we want. That's not grace, that's karma. That's not grace, that's karma. That everything happens to us in this world and the next is a result of our good deeds or bad deeds. Grace has nothing to do with our deeds. And that's why grace is so disturbing to devout and religious people, inside and outside of the church. That God might bypass good people to save the wicked was outrageous to the New Testament Jews, and it still is to the man on the street in 2013. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in former days," that's 2 Kings 5, "was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of Scriptures, we might have hope." So what's the application bridge in this passage? Where is the hope? What is the take-home lesson for us today? It's clear that the message of God's grace is for all people. Naaman shows us that the message of God's grace, that what he was showing even in the Old Testament, the message of God's grace is for all people. As Pastor Roland has so clearly presented out of Romans chapter 4, the gospel of God's grace is for all the nations. And to embrace the gospel fully is to personally embrace God's commitment to reach the nations of the world in praying, in going, in supporting those who do go. God is committed. God is committed to the Naamans all across the globe. No one is beyond the reach of God's saving grace. No one is beyond the reach of God's saving grace. It is likely that no one was more hated in northern Israel than Naaman. He was probably a household word. Naaman the Aramean. He was the man responsible for pillaging their towns, Naaman the Aramean, for capturing and killing neighbors, maybe even family members. No one in northern Israel would have guessed that this man could be reached by God's grace. No one would have guessed that Saul, the killer of Christians, the persecutor of the church, the hater of the church, would become Paul the Apostle. We think of those in our family, those in our lives who seem impossible to reach. If you're like me, you probably have some pictures that come into your mind. I think of relatives and friends who never see them be saved. Naaman reminds us that no one is outside the reach of God's grace. Crises in our lives may be God showing us our need of grace. Crises, disasters, tragedies in our lives may be God showing us our need of grace. Naaman's life of gold, and it was a life of gold, was torn apart when the telltale spots began to appear. In our lives, tragedy can take on any shape, any form. Could be cancer, could be a divorce, a car wreck, financial ruin, bad health. Maybe, possibly, I don't know, you could be here today and you haven't trusted Christ for salvation and new life. And it could be today that maybe things are happening in your life you just don't understand. Things are happening beyond your control. It's no accident that you're here today. We believe God is sovereign. And God offers you complete forgiveness of sin and the Holy Spirit to dwell within you, to empower you for godly living. And He promises to grant you an inheritance for all eternity and to adopt you as His own child. You can be born again. If that resonates with you today, you can trade the cancer and leprosy of your sinfulness, self-centered, failing life for new life in Christ. Well, we often want grace for ourselves and justice for others. As Christians, talking Christian to Christian here, believer to believer, if we are born again in Christ, we have already received the greatest gift of grace known to man. Healing Naaman costs God nothing, not diminishing that God did it, but he's infinite. Cost God nothing. Making Solomon the richest man in the world cost God nothing. Feeding 5,000 people, actually it was probably 15,000 because the women and children also probably got to eat. Feeding 15,000 cost God nothing. But forgiving my sins, rescuing me from the kingdom of darkness, from my hopelessness, from my futility, from my rebellion, and adopting you and me as his own child cost him his only son, and caused that son the humiliation of living among us, despised in life and despised in death, the sinless Son of God taking on the awful sin of humanity. Awful sin, your sin, my sin. That's what it costs. That's what it costs. Gehazi had seen some miracles. But there's no greater miracle than making an infinitely sinful, rebellious human into a holy child of God with all the rights and privileges pertaining thereto. There is no greater miracle than that. May we never forget that. That's me, and that's you. And that's what God has done for us at infinite cost to himself. We were just like Naaman, wicked and undeserving. But fast forward, today, just like Gehazi, we're children of God, recipients of infinite grace. But when someone else crosses us, suddenly we want justice for them. We want justice for them. In a difficult church situation, someone pulled me aside and said, Ray, where's the justice? Where's the justice? I'm looking for justice. What they meant was, when are these people going to get theirs? Too often we want grace for others, but justice. Grace for ourselves, but justice for others. But just as Peter writes, we are to be stewards of the manifold grace of God. We have each received an infinite warehouse of grace. A warehouse of grace, personally, we have received. And it's our privilege and duty to just dispense that same grace to all those around us. That grace that's been lavished on us, to just dispense it to all those around us. By the power of the Holy Spirit that he's placed in us, to treat others as God has treated us, and to magnify his glory. The empowerment of grace is the empowerment to lay down our preferences and to lay down our feelings when they are hurt, and to lay down our very lives for others, and in so doing, to display God's glory, the glory he staked on a cross outside Jerusalem for us. It's our privilege to reflect that. We are the stewards of grace. We are the stewards of God's grace to the Naamans in our lives. We are the stewards of God's grace to the Naamans, the brutal people, the annoying people in our lives. Well, do I treasure God? Do I love God? Or do I use God to get what I really treasure and what I really love? Do I use God or try to get what I really treasure and really love? The more we recognize in real time God's holiness and our sinfulness and the grace that was required to bring us to God, the more we will love and treasure God. Conversely, the less our minds are shaped by God's grace, the more we will use God to get the things we really love and we really treasure. When I'm uncertain as to where my heart is, it helps me to listen to my prayers or listen to my lack of prayers. Often, Instead of seeking God as my greatest treasure and my prayers, I am seeking God's protection and provision for the things I really treasure. Well, is it a time? Is it a time? Last point here. The temptation to live for ourselves interdicts the treasure of trusting God's grace. The temptation to live for ourselves interdicts, it stops the treasures of trusting God's grace. Gehazi's decision to live for himself is often repeated through Scripture, beginning with Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. And Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. The two are mutually exclusive. We cannot, in the same moment, live for ourselves and live in the freedom of God's grace, because God's grace frees us from slavery to ourselves. We cannot, in the same moment, and we live moment by moment, live for ourselves and also live in the freedom of God's grace. What seems like freedom is returning to slavery, because God's grace frees us from slavery to ourselves. 2 Corinthians 5:15, and he, Jesus, died that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose on their behalf, who died and rose for them. They should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Only as we live lives of constant gratitude for God's inexplicable grace, for this miracle he's done in our lives, can we say with the psalmist in Psalm 73, verse 20 through 25, Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Nothing on earth compares to what we have received in Christ. Nothing on earth compares to this miracle of grace that's been lavished on us. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And beside thee I desire nothing on earth. Nothing on earth compares to what we have received in Christ. And nothing on earth can threaten a life lived in constant gratitude for God's grace. Nothing on earth can threaten a life that's lived in constant gratitude for God's grace. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. I understand. I recognize what you've done for me. What a miracle. And I don't want anything else. Let's pray together. As we close, ushers will come forward to receive the offering. Father, remind us again by your Holy Spirit. Remind us of that outrageous gift that each of us has received. When your Son became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. What a miracle. We don't need to see any other miracles. There's no greater miracle in the universe. No other greater miracle in time, history, or eternity. We ask that you'd remind us again by your Holy Spirit of that gift of grace, so that we insolent rebels, the gift you gave, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ, so that we insolent rebels might be adopted into your family. We were the Naamans. In our day, we are the Jeffrey Dahmers. Quicken us by your Spirit to take this message of freedom and forgiveness to the millions of Naamans across the globe. And in the light of your great grace, in the light of your great grace in our lives, that miracle of grace that you've poured into our life, may we quickly extend grace to those who hurt us. May we quickly extend grace to those who annoy us, to those who use us. May we freely dispense without qualification grace to all those around us. May we of Grace Bible Fellowship truly be people of grace by the power of your Spirit. In the name of Jesus, amen.